Today's date is April 29th, 2023, last Sabbath of the month. And we're on question number 503 for Q&A Sabbath. And the question is there a prophetic revelation in the parable of Matthew 7, verses 24 to 27? And the question more or less is in the email or YouTube post or phone call or text, whatever. I don't never remember where I get these from. I just, when I answer them, I email the answers to myself too so that I could share it with all my brothers and sisters. The question is, the parable of Christ in Matthew 7, verses 24 to 17. What is it, 24 to 27? I think it's 25 to 20. Yeah, it's 25 to 27. I'm sorry. I'm going to fix this for him or her or whoever. And so the question, the parable of Christ in Matthew 7, verse 25 to 27, is obvious in the context it was given unto the people of the day, but is there a prophetic revelation for it or in it for our day? And the answer is, yeah, there is. But before sharing, I must say that all those seeking to know this have to be students of prophecy, wherein they use scripture to define all the symbols, you know, in the Bible. And this is why it's so important. And I'll get into this later, probably in a couple questions from now, because I know I have something on it this week. But you can only use the King James Bible when studying God's Word, because not only was it the only Bible protected by the Lord when the Bible was removed from society in France, which was more or less society, you know, there's the world, if you will, for the most part, because society was only so big at that time. But they removed it for 3.5 years in exact fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the two witnesses. Then, yeah, I got a page on the website all about it with the dates. And the King James Bible was the only Bible that survived the attack, because being the only blessed Bible, it's the only one that can be used for cross-referencing both prophetic symbolism and doctrinal truths. You know, line upon line, precept upon precept thing that Isaiah talks about. All the other Bibles, all they do is translate words and not context, or even the grammar for that matter. And it's absolutely necessary to hold it. All of it has to link together because it's our God speaking. He links scriptural passages all throughout the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And like I said a minute ago, I'll go into a little bit more detail. Question number 505 is going to be, it's going to be the last question for today because we're on 503. So I'm just going to do three questions. But a student prophecy would know all about the prophetic symbols. And so I'm not going to share all the verses that confirm the definitions I'm about to share, but if anyone wants to know the verses that prove out each and every biblical definition I'm about to give, just visit my Symbols of Revelation study on the website. Got them all listed alphabetically, as well as, in every definition, I put the verses that show the definition to the symbol, and I even underline the area in the verse where the definition is found. And so, but anyway, let me put this in the room real quick. Unless somebody, Brother Sean already did it. But he jumped in from verse 24, which is fine. So I'm going to start there. It says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew. Now here's where all the prophetic symbolism is. And so, as well as the rock that he mentions, and the word house. And so, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew, and it beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, yes, first off and foremost, many Bible commentators, and I just did that out of curiosity. I jumped around, I think it's BibleHub.com. I think it's BibleHub. To where I looked at all the commentators, not all of them, because there's so many different Bibles now. I mean, the Bible has been so trampled underfoot, it's ridiculous. But I looked at all the Bible commentaries, a lot of them, quite a few of them. Couldn't find much on this, and that's outside the box in regards to Sister White's writings, but first, because you're not going to find this, when I say outside the box, she's going to bring things into light that even, you know, that you will find in scripture, but a lot of times you can't catch until somebody points it out, you know, Romans 10:14 kind of a thing. And so first off, all these Bible commentators define this parable by using the terrain that Jesus was preaching in, where in the Jordan is going to flood. It often flooded, right? And it would destroy homes just like floods do to this day. And if you had your house built on like unstable earth or sand without a solid foundation, well, yeah, the house is not going to stand. Some commentators compare this, with the Christian who trusts the promises of Christ to keep him and his house safe with those that don't trust God, wherein their lives are destroyed. And yes, this is a proper definition of the parable as it is spoken of unto the people that just heard Christ's Sermon on the Mount, because his Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7, all three of those chapters. And so all that he shared in the sermon was, in fact, the foundation they needed in their lives. But the question arises, is there a prophetic whisper in this parable that speaks of today's Christian church, since the Bible, we know, is already 33% hardcore prophecy, and the line-upon-line method of defining prophecy and doctrine is wise, because there's a lot of prophetic whispering going on in Scripture. And so, like when you do the line-upon-line, you can find prophecy in areas the overwhelming majority of Christendom never see since even today. It's understandable they're not going to be able to see it because the pastors are all compromised. They're all apostate. And so, but this is the norm for those reading the edited bogus Bibles, as I refer to them. And yeah, there is a prophetic whisper in this parable that speaks of the final number of Christians alive in the last days, and especially during the plagues. Now, the prophetic symbols are apparent here. And again, if you want all the verses, just go to my Symbols of Revelation study on the website. It's in the prophecy section, and then prophecy study tools. It's the very first link in prophecy study tools. And so, but when you look forward and you dig into this, you see that the rain here that Jesus speaks of at the start is the former rain. The flood is the latter rain, because it falls more abundantly than the early rain on Pentecost, as we know. The wind is doctrine. And this is why, by the way, let me stop here for a minute. This is why the Holy Spirit used a rushing wind on Pentecost to educate the apostles. And I just found this yesterday. Notice confirmation onto this in Spirit of Prophecy. Let me put this in the room here real quick. It's just one little paragraph. For those of you on WTPR, if you actually have the books, SOP 3, page 265, paragraph 2. She says this. The Holy Ghost, wait, I'm going to put paragraph 1 of the next page in too. So hold on, let me get that in there, because it coincides, goes right along with it. So let me put that too. There. Sorry about all that, but it's jumping around. The little stars on the left are just because I'm using points, you know, like a word processor. And so this is what she says. The Holy Ghost, assuming the form of tongues of fire, divided at the tips and resting upon those assembled, you know, on Pentecost in the upper room. She says this was an emblem of the gift, which was bestowed upon them of speaking with fluency several different languages. So now they're getting educated, right? Going on, it says, with which they had formerly been unacquainted. In other words, I never spoke those languages before, right? And this comes on you through the Holy Spirit. It's not like you're bilingual all of a sudden, I would think. And so she goes on, she says, and the appearance of fire signified the fervent zeal with which they would labor and the power which would attend their words. Under this heavenly illumination, the scriptures, okay, now here's more education. She goes, the scriptures which Christ had explained to them stood forth in their minds with the vivid luster and loveliness of clear and powerful truth. The veil, which had prevented them from seeing the end of that which was abolished, was now removed. and the object of Christ's mission and the nature of his kingdom were comprehended with perfect clearness. Now, but to further lock this down, let me get a Bible verse here. Topic notes. Let me get it here out of my notes. I'm looking for the prophetic symbol, wind. Now, it's not whirlwind, because we know whirlwind in prophecy means plagues. Wind in prophecy does not mean plagues, just like many waters mean many people. But a lake or a sea and stuff like that, there's different definitions for different usages of, you know, similar words like wind or whirlwind. And so, but wind means both true and false doctrine. But in this case and in this context, we understand on Pentecost, it was not false doctrine. But here is, because Jesus even used this, I think, when he was talking to Nicodemus. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. Okay, here it is. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, let me put this in the room real quick. See if I can beat Sean. Okay, I did. So, it says that we henceforth being no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, wherein they lie in wait to deceive. See, it's just like a thief who lies in wait to destroy or steal from you. These false preachers, these apostate leaders out there, the many, many false prophets that Jesus called them in Matthew 24:11. And yeah, they're false prophets. A lot of people got my face when I called Doug Batchelor a false prophet. Or, well, they didn't so much. They got upset when I did it with David Gates, too, by the way. And he used a false prophet from the SDA Church in the 1970s, and he echoed her exact statement. Nobody caught that. And I haven't had time to make the video on that yet, too. So I don't know if I'm even going to make a video. But he's already outed as a false prophet anyway for changing prophetic symbolism, prophetic definition, and setting dates. But they got upset because I said Doug Bashett was a false prophet, even though he did declare certain things in a prophetic sense. But he was defining the Great Tribulation as being that which happens during the seven last plagues, when Jesus was pretty clear about the Great Tribulation being what happened for 1,260 years. He mentions it in Matthew 24 and, of course, in Daniel and John. And so they say, well, he wasn't speaking prophetically. He was speaking doctrinally. I says, yeah, and your point? Because a prophet has these two duties or these two gifts or these two blessings from on high. Yeah, they'll speak prophetically as to what's going to happen tomorrow, if need be. But the prophet also understands how to define doctrine. And so this is why it says what Paul said, what he did to the Ephesians about, you know, every wind of doctrine. And this is what you see in all the churches today. And so, but going on in these symbols of this parable in regards to the house built upon the foundation or on sand, the word rock, of course, means Christ. We know that means Christ in Scripture. The word sand has multiple meanings, mainly people, worldliness, and unsteadiness. And in the context here would be, of course, the unsteadiness of building your house on soil without having a foundation. And then, of course, in prophecy, the main and I think only definition for house in prophecy, let me just look it up real quick again. I think I only have the one. I mean, there's habitations and stuff like that, but the word house. See, this is why you can't use bogus Bibles to define prophetic symbolism. They'll use different words for the same word. Like a word that's used in the New Testament, it's going to coincide with a word that's used in the Old Testament in the King James, whereas it doesn't happen that way with like the NIV or the NLT or any of the other ones. But yeah, the word house means salvation. But you can also see it as, you know, the heart of mankind, depending on context, and this is the context, of course, of this parable. When Jesus explains how the unclean spirit that was residing in the man, in, you know, Matthew 12, where he calls the man's heart the house of the demon, it's in Matthew 12, verses 40. Well, let's go there real quick. Verses 43 and 44. Matthew 12, verse 43 and 44 says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of the man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. And so, yeah, so it's, hey, well, you could say there's two definitions, but there's really only one because the salvation resides in the heart anyway. So that's why I, in my own personal studies, I have the main and the only definition of house being salvation, but I also put a note in regards to the heart, and I mentioned Matthew 12. And so, but these symbols applied to the people 2,000 years ago, and since and since Jesus knew Pentecost was soon to come, he prophesied about the former rain that fell on all the apostles. You know, and nobody's going to catch that. And of course, it's kind of like a John 14:29 thing. You don't realize it until it's fulfilled. And, but all of this can also be seen as a prophetic utterance for the believers and even the wicked in our day. And sadly, many that die in the plagues will in fact be Christians who at one time had the Holy Spirit, you know, the former rain. But when the loud cry goes forth and they deny the easy to understand truths presented by the obedient remnant right before the plagues begin, they will lose their salvation and step into the plagues without God and without salvation. And yes, they will know with 100% accuracy that we are declaring the truth, for the Holy Spirit in us gives us the exact words they need to hear. These words are given us by the Holy Spirit. There's part, you know, that's part of the refreshing. It's not just going to be the message that's, you know, that goes forth and the latter rain that comes upon us and stuff like that. He's going to give us words, and there's going to be miraculous things that are happening, of course, like with the healings and whatnot. But the thing is, the main crux of the blessing is going to be the words he gives us. And these words are given us by the Holy Spirit so as to share with them, with all the Christians of the world. But because they ignore the warning we share due to whatever sin they cherish that keeps them in the fallen churches, they all lose their salvation and receive the mark of the beast that can never be removed once they get it. And yes, this is why the Baptists were moved by Satan decades ago to teach once under grace, always under grace, or once saved, always saved, so that by the time the final warning goes forth, millions will be so indoctrinated to believe their salvation is guaranteed. They will mock the message and lose their salvation for breaking God's Sabbath because they think, well, they're guaranteed salvation anyway. They could sin. You know, I met a guy in his casket because of this. And no, he didn't meet me because the guy was dead. But I was hanging with Pastor Russ at the time, and there was this guy that was living in the Strike 2 Center. As a matter of fact, I just met Pastor Russ, as a matter of fact. This is when I, because, oh yeah, that's right, that was the day I met him. It was the day after Halloween because, we didn't celebrate Halloween, and the only reason I remember it being Halloween is because someone threw a Molotov cocktail at the front of his church and burnt half of it down on Halloween because of his message, you know. And he had a Strike 2 Center, he called it, right next to the church. It was a big house that he bought and converted the bedrooms into like stipends. And so you had, instead of like a four-bedroom house, it was like 10 beds, you know, 10 places to sleep. And he would let the homeless stay there every now and then so he can preach out of them as long as they lived in the house in regards to the rules and the regs, right? And one of these guys was there, and then Pastor Russ, you know, taught him salvation in Christ and all this other good stuff. And but the guy died. And he died in a drunken stupor because a friend of his, who wasn't part of the Strike 2 Center, happened to come across him one day when he was out on the street shopping or whatever. And because Russ would never preach the once saved, always saved. He had Baptist theology for, like, I would say 90%, but the stuff that they preached about you know, the once saved, always saved. No, he said it's falderal, because it is. There's just way too many verses to prove it wrong. But anyway, just to make a long story short, this guy approached, his friend approached him and said, yeah, you know, come out and slam a few beers or whatever they drank. I don't know, maybe night train, because a lot of the guys in the Skid Row drank night train. It was just like a really strong wine, like Mad Dog. And so they got together. And he says, oh, no, I can't, you know, I can't drink. I'm a Christian. I says, oh, no, you can drink. You, he says, oh, no, drinking is sin. It'll defile the body and all this stuff. And he says, oh, no, yeah, it's true. It's sin, but you can't lose your salvation once you've accepted Christ. And he taught the guy within 10 minutes or so. He told him about the once saved, always saved, and the guy fell for it. So they get drunk, the guy trips, hits his head, dies. And that's how I met. And the only reason I know all this is because, and this is why Pastor Russ almost got beat up that day, because while they asked him to preach at the funeral, same thing happened to me at my first funeral, which, please don't ask me, I don't do funerals. It's, you know, it's not easy. Well, I'll do them if I have to, obviously, but it's sad. But the thing is, he wouldn't preach the guy into heaven, and that's why I wanted to go. He invited me to go with him to a funeral. And I said, well, that's pretty odd. Just, you know, and he goes, well, I'm preaching there. I'm going to, you know, they asked me to preach and speak on behalf. I said, oh, I got to hear this. I didn't say that to him because I've been at plenty of Catholic funerals where they pray the guy into heaven regardless of what kind of sins he had in life. I says, I wonder if this preacher's going to do the same thing. And so when we got there, I saw how he caused a ruckus because he wouldn't. And I thought, well, yeah, I'm going to hang with this guy for a while because he was dead on. And, but yeah, and that's how I met him. But that's that once saved, always saved thing. And this has cultivated millions of people, Baptists and non-Baptists alike, because this kind of theology spreads just like Roman dogma. It just spreads in all the churches, and they think that everybody's, you know, guaranteed salvation. And yes, again, since they have the verses the Lord knows for certain, you know, the people that we talk to in the coming days, regardless if they believe in Baptist theology or not, since they have the verses that the Lord knows for a fact that when he gives it to us and we give it to them, ignoring them is the basic definition of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so they receive the mark, as will billions, who no matter what religion they claim, all of them will know what we share is 100% truth. And so they're literally blaspheming the Holy Ghost when we do that. Because there's no getting around the fact that they did believe it. They understood it. So now they are workers of iniquity and made that bad decision. I mean, to deny what they know is truth is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And at the same time, many in the apostate churches are going to embrace the truth as they have always had a desire to love the Lord even more than they already have been. And so that which was shared in Spiritual Gifts, Volume 1, what page is this? Page 186, paragraph 2. Let me put it in the room for you here. Where does it start? Here it is. There you go. So this, what she says here applies perfectly to this. She says, I heard those clothed with the armor speak forth the truth in great power. Okay, she's talking about, you know, when the latter rain falls and all that. And she says, it had effect. I saw those who had been bound. Some wives had been bound by their husbands. Some children had been bound by their parents. The honest who had been held or prevented from hearing the truth now eagerly laid hold of the truth spoken. All fear of their relatives was gone. And when I heard that the first time years ago when she said that, it reminded me of some of my siblings that found Christ. And because of the way Catholics will treat their siblings or their children when they leave the Catholic Church, a large majority of them go back into the church because they, you know, they can't deal with the, well, first it's the lovey-dovey thing. Mom will cry or something. Oh, please don't leave, you know, that kind of thing. They don't want to lose the love of mommy or something. Who knows? And then there's also the browbeating thing and the insulting and the shoving and the violence. But now, all fear of their relatives are gone. It's Christ or nothing now. When we go forth and we declare this, they're going to make these. That's why we're going forth. And that's why they're doing what they're doing right now with the free speech stuff, you know. So anyway, she goes on to say that the truth alone was exalted to them. It was dearer and more precious than life. They had been hungering and thirsting for truth. Now check out what she says next. She goes, I asked, what had made this great change? An angel answered, it is the latter rain, the refreshing from the presence of the Lord, the loud cry of the third angel. And so the basic reality of the parable here in Matthew, you know, with the house built on rock or sand, when a believer receives the truth from on high, they are blessed and their house or salvation stands firm due to their foundation in Christ. And when the wicked are given the same truth from on high, for Jesus did say the rain falls on the wicked as well as the just, right? in Matthew 5:45. That means all are offered the gift of salvation, hence the reason for the four horns on the altar of sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the north, south, east, and west. That's the reason those horns are there. But as we already have seen when we share with, say, Seventh-day Adventists, Catholics, and a host of others, this truth, as we present it in this case, angers the lost, because their house, their salvation, is built on their own desires and their own worldliness, or sand, as Jesus called it. And those are all based on the lies of man, as Sister White said here, the way that mankind fabricates stuff. And of course, the false prophets and the pastors, or simply the attractive opinions of others and not of Christ, like the water cooler kind of preacher, or the preacher that always preaches when he gets drunk. There was a guy that I knew many, many years ago. I met his son, who was a Satanist, and he became a Christian. And that's how he was. He would, whenever he got drunk, he would speak about Christ. And they all called him Reverend Jin, not realizing their blasphemy, because Reverend Holy is my name, or thy name, saith the Lord, or my name, saith the Lord. It's in Psalms. You can't use the title Reverend. If you do, you're no different than the Pope, who calls himself God on earth. And so, yes, this is also a reason we in the Seventh-day Remnant movement are slandered and persecuted as we speak, for Satan needs them to do his work as well in the coming days. We have our calling, they have theirs. And so some are going to deny the truth because of the wicked that are moved by demons in the media, or even ex-church members that have declared us to be a cult, crazy, or just simply evil. They too will have an effect on some, but only those that do not love the Lord. If you ever notice that, a lot of the people that, like the ones that leave us and leave bad, the people that left previously to us, that were like, as Sister White would call, unclean birds, they gather, and so birds of a feather do flock together. And it just happened again recently, where someone that is attacking us is now associating and probably receiving money from these people that have attacked us in the past. And that's no mistake. But that's also confirmation on our part that it's happening exactly as prophecy said it would happen in Scripture, as well as in spirit prophecy. And these people are going to receive the mark simply because their fleshly-based decision rules their lives. And the people that listen to the lies that these people preach, and they're not like Bereans, and they don't dig into the Scriptures, they're going to lose their lives, eternal lives. And this is the means by which their house, crumbles onto damnation, because they trusted, the theories or the attractive statements of man. And they didn't want to hear what thus saith the Lord. And so with all that said, I want to echo James chapter 5, verse 7, which says, and this is unto all of us in these last days, James chapter 5, verse 7, it says, be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and have long patience for it, until he received the early and latter rain. And so, hope and pray you were blessed by that. But we got now question number 504. Why does the... Now, I've kind of touched on this before in the Q&A page on the website, but not in this detail. And so that's why I'm kind of repeating it, but I'm not repeating it, if you know what I mean. It's just like with the false prophecy of the Vatican, which they call the Trinity, and which actually they're preaching a single God. They're not preaching Trinity, but they're calling it Trinity, saying there's one God and three persons, and they're twisting the daylights out of it. There's so many different, angles to come at that and discuss it, that that's almost one of the largest pages on my website, where I expose how many times someone says, well, what about this about the Trinity? And I go through a lot of it. And so now when somebody asks me about the Trinity, I don't answer them. I just send them that page. And if they want another what if, and especially if they get back to me in 5-10 minutes, says, look, you didn't even read the page. It's going to take you a couple hours just to read that page. And so I don't even deal with it, because the what ifs can never end. Well, it's similar to this apocryphal thing, the way the Vatican worked its way in there. And so, but here's the question. Well, the title is going to be number 504 on the Q&A page, and it says, why does the King James Version remove the apocryphal books? And the question was, hello, I heard from a friend who told me that the King James Version is supposed to have the books that are from the Apocrypha, such as Maccabees, Tobit, Susan, you know, et cetera. Susan? I don't know if I ever heard about it. I don't know. But anyway, why did the King James Version remove the 14 books by Catholics? I don't understand. Well, my answer has to be, oh, am I talking too fast? I'm sorry. Oh, did I put the, Sean put the verse in too fast. Is that what you're talking about, Dwayne? All right, so anyway, the answer has to be, have you ever, So have you ever done a study on the candlestick in the holy place? And yeah, I cover this on the Q&A page as well as the sanctuary page that we did as a, you know, a church family for 2 whole years. Minus 4 days. Same month, 2 different years, you know, from 2018 to 2020. I think it was March 3rd to March 7th, something like that. I got the date listed on the only reason I remember that because I showed it last night, and yeah, we did it for exactly 2 years. And so, but in response to this dear soul that asked the question as to why they removed the apocryphal books out of the KJV, I have to implore them to do a Bible study as to the sanctuary and especially the candlestick in the holy place, because it holds an amazing truth regarding Scripture and how the Lord himself designed his Bible thousands of years ago. In fact, he set the Bible up as 66 books before Moses even knew, and Moses only wrote the first 5. And so the candlestick has a prophetic meaning to it. It actually represents the declared word of God. It has 66 items on it because even back then the Lord knew the Bible would be 66 books when it was all said and done, like I just said. But Rome added the apocryphal books later to make the prophetic utterance of that candlestick appear invalid, as well as confuse the masses studying the other 66 books wherein the apocryphal books do not agree with. They contradict left and right, proving the theology put forth in Isaiah 8:20. You know, to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. Yeah, that verse shuts down the Apocrypha. But the basic reality is this. The apocryphal books uplift pagan dogma, which is not in agreement with the true Bible at all. And this is why Rome has made so many different versions of the Bibles in the last days. They're doing all they can to defile it, while at the same time hide prophetic truths that expose them, as well as uplift pagan rituals they desire. Look closely at the candlestick, and you'll see that on each side of the main shaft, it has 3 branches of 9 objects on each branch, which totals obviously 27 objects on each side. Well, when you add the 27 objects to the 12 objects on the shaft itself, you have 39 objects altogether. But then you can't count the shaft a second time. Did you were you aware that there are 39 books in the Old Testament? And as is obvious, the other side of the shaft only has 27 because you don't add the shaft. And were you aware that there's only 27 books in the New Testament? In other words, the golden candlestick has 66 objects on it, and the King James Bible has 66 books in it. Yeah. Maccabees does do that stuff with the prayers of the dead. There's also some statements about a certain amount of angels in heaven or something, and they came up with some goofy number that's nowhere in Scripture. I can't remember that one, where it's at, but one of these days. I don't see any reason to even do a study on the Apocrypha and expose it because of the fact that just looking at the candlestick does that hands down. So, but notice this as well. And I thought this was interesting. As I came across it some time ago. I think I mentioned this in the sanctuary study, but I'm not 100%. So, but when Jesus preached to the people during his years that he visited us, you know, for that 3.5 years, he only used the Old Testament. This is why the one side with the 27 objects fits well with the main shaft. And that's why you got to have the shaft involved with the 27 objects on the left, because Christ in prophecy is the capital B-R-A-N-C-H. He's the branch. Okay? And so that it's the only way it's going to work. And because his light spreads to dispel darkness, the other side of the shaft will also have 27 objects representing the New Testament light, which his apostles preached via his voice from heaven as promised when he sent them the Holy Spirit on Pentecost, you know, after he ascended. Now think of this as well. Amen, Brother Gordon, amen. So now think of this, though. When the light of truth is in its perfect form, those that go forth to preach it are part of that form. Only the obedient remnant can declare this form, by the way. Okay? And what I mean is, the candlestick has 66 objects. Yeah, we all know this. But the main shaft can also be seen as an object on it, all on its own. And the six branches that protrude through the main shaft, jutting out either side, which means three on one side, three on the other, it's all needed to proclaim the same light, bringing that to a total of four. I know that sounds a little confusing, but if I can figure out a better way of explaining this, maybe I'll do that before I put this on the Q&A page, because it's mostly the base is what I'm getting at here. You know, in other words, the 66 objects represent the books of truth, and the four objects that make up the structure of the candlestick base itself is the evangelical means by which it goes forth, because you cannot have the 66 books without something holding it up. And if you add the 66 books to the four objects that hold them up, you come to the number 70. And this is why we can see the candlestick on its own as an evangelical tool to bring forth the 66 books of the Bible. And that's why I say when we go forth in obedience, in obedience unto the Lord and preach the word the way it's supposed to be preached, then we're part of that form. We're part of the entire situation. The extra four, you know, what we hold it up. It's our banner. We raise it high. But then check this out. Luke chapter 10 verse 1. Okay. After these things, Luke chapter 10 verse 1 says, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And so when Jesus sent out the disciples to evangelize people, he chose them, he chose to send 70 men, and 4 in 66 is 70. And so, but, and if you look at, if you look into the original church or synagogue, there you go, how they were set up, the Sanhedrin was comprised, but they were comprised of 70 elders. And so one can see that when Jesus sent out the 70, he was replacing, because replacement theology is legit. It's from Old to New Testament. It's all over the place in the Bible. He sent out the 70 Christians to replace the 70 elders in the Sanhedrin with further complete, you know, declaring that replacement theology is true. And yes, the gold that this candlestick is made out of had to be beaten to form the candlestick. It wasn't molded. It was beaten into shape. And so as 2 Timothy 3 verse 12 says, yeah, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so that's the reason for the beating. But again, we did this 2 years, the sanctuary study we did long ago. Okay. The last question for this Sabbath. And stick around, because after we get done with this, I'm going to, of course, we'll be reading from the book of Acts. The question is, can I use the NIV, the NLT, or the NASB Bibles to study prophecy? And there's a lot more than just three. We all know about the bogus Bibles. And the question was, I find the NIV and other Bibles like it easier to read, but I'm concerned. Can I use such a Bible to study God's Word and especially prophecy? Well, and my answer is not happening, because you cannot do this, because these Bibles make it impossible to study the Word of God properly. These bogus Bibles, as I call them, have literally, and I got a page on the website called Bogus Bibles where I openly expose them. And I praise God for it. I did that study as a Sunday keeping preacher decades ago. I don't know, 5 or 6 years before I even knew about the Sabbath, because I found out about the NIV. I used to come to church every day with an NIV, and it was three times a week, you know, Wednesdays, twice on Sunday, right? I was a Sunday keeper. And I just kept finding every time the preacher would speak, there's another verse missing in my Bible. Because I was a note taker. I've always been a note taker. So a preacher's up there on the pulpit, yeah, I'm going to be taking notes. And I kept finding, well, wait, that verse ain't in my Bible. Or wait, my verse don't say that. You know, that, you know, and I started to realize something was up. And then about a year later, that preacher asked me, because he found out I did a track or I did a study or something. I can't even remember how it all went down. But he asked me to preach about the NIV because he saw me come to church one day with a King James. And he goes, why is that? It's because the NIV is a bogus Bible. And I could prove it. And I guess I showed something with him, and then he asked me to preach on it because his daughter wouldn't put the NIV down. And so I says, okay, have everybody come to church next Sunday. And everybody that has their King James, but they don't have NIVs, we need to give them an NIV. And he goes, no problem, I got plenty. And then whoever has an NIV and they don't have a King James, give them that. And says, so that's what we did. And by the time I got done with the sermon, everybody, including his daughter, tossed their NIVs in the garbage can at the back of the church. Because they're bogus Bibles. So they got thousands of verses missing. And, you know, like the SDA church did with the SOP, like with the Spirit of Prophecy books, they've added stuff. Like Desire of Ages, she never even wrote that book. A lot of people think she did. Now, there's some of her quotes in there, yeah. But no, try reading it. Better yet, don't try reading it, but what I'm saying, you know, try reading, well, first read Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, 2, 3, or 4. You'll notice how it flows, Holy Spirit. I mean, you get this influx of education and new wisdom and faith. And it just opens up the scriptures more. And then just try reading a chapter in Desire of Ages, and you go, wow, is this dry? It ain't flying anywhere. I'm not getting anything. It's just boring. Yeah. Because I tried it twice before I realized what was going on. I couldn't get halfway through. I got about halfway through the book each time. And we know the Desire of Ages is a fat book. Why? Well, the Jesuits, they can't answer verse by verse. They got to answer verse by volume. You ask a Jesuit to explain a verse, he'll give you a four-volume set on how to explain it, because they got to dazzle you with all sorts of twists and turns and confusion, right? That's what they did with the Desire of Ages. But You ask Jesus or any of the apostles to explain a verse, they'll just give you another verse. You know, it's that easy. It's called cross-referencing. And that, by the way, is something you can't do with the bogus Bibles, because they don't translate the word properly at all. They only translate the individual words and not the doctrinal context to the statement that is made in the word, making it hard and sometimes literally impossible to get a proper understanding of the doctrine when they use modern-day, you know, like modern-day words, like today's language, for Old English words that are used cover to cover in a King James. Quite often, the same King James words being used appear multiple times in the Bible with the same or similar meanings, prophetically or doctrinally, so as to allow the truth to remain constant throughout, because he's a God. He can write a book like that. Mankind can't do it. And so in the bogus Bibles, they often use multiple modern-day words in numerous places that do not define well with the actual doctrine being presented. And because many doctrines rely on strict definitions to understand what they mean, some of the doctrines have prophetic undertones. And that's where it really gets messy. And especially when you study prophetic symbolism. For example, I'm going to put Daniel, Sean, put Daniel 4, verse 19 in the room. I'll put the NLT version. I think I have it here somewhere. Or the NIV version. Okay, well, first, let me read Daniel 4, 19 that he just put in the room. It says, then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, said Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't read the first part. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished in today's language. He was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. And then the king said, well, let not the dream or the interpretation troubled him. Now, hear what, just remember the one point there, the 1 hour, okay? Now, if you're studying Bible prophecy, you don't even have, you're not even delving in the doctrine yet. You're studying Bible prophecy now, right? And you want to figure out what's this 1 hour mean, right? So, let me put this into Rome. Where is it here? Okay. Well, I'm sorry. It's still Daniel 4:19, but this is the NIV version. It says, then Daniel, and instead of saying whose name was Belteshazzar, it says all, and they put in parentheses, also called Belteshazzar, right? Was greatly perplexed for a time. And that's where I'm going to end it because I don't really need to read the rest, right? And so instead of saying for 1 hour, it says for a time. The 1 hour is translated as a time in the NIV as well as all, many, many, many bogus Bibles. This proves the one translating these so-called Bibles cannot be used to study prophecy because the word time equals a year in prophecy and times equals 2 years. You know, we all know about what Daniel and John said in regards to that 1,260 years or even the 2,300 years. We all know what time means in prophecy, right? And here's the clincher. The King James Bible clearly says here that Daniel was astonished only for an hour. And no, the 1 hour here is not of prophetic value because you got to also understand the context of the statement as well as the discernment from on high. But using the bogus Bibles wherein they changed so many words that do have prophetic value, it would be 100% impossible to define doctrinal truths or even prophetic symbols, let alone the many prophesied events for our day. And that is why they rewrite the Bibles. It cripples prophetic study so as to keep the true identity of Antichrist hidden, while at the same time it hides his agenda. This is why we can literally list, like I did on that blog yesterday that I put on the site, point by point, and I'm telling you, that's a fraction of what I have on the website, because we all know how big the site is, right? And so I can't put it all on a blog. I could, but you know, I ain't got a couple of months to just do that. And so, but it's amazing how many prophecies are out there that are happening all at the same time. And it's letting God's people, only God's people, know it's all part of Rome's agenda, the Antichrist, the beast system. We all know this. But the majority of the Christians out there are reading it. Even the SDAs are pushing, and the Ellen White CD people pushing NIV, RSVs, all these other weird Bibles in there, right? And because it not only cripples their prophetic study, it hides the agenda of Rome, as well as numerous stepping stones that lead to the enforcement of the mark. And this is why only in the end of days do we see the Bible being translated so many different times. Satan is scared out of his wits. And hence the reason for the free speech issues and stuff like that. He knows who we are. He knows we're going to go forth. He knows about the latter rain. And so he figures he can shut us up with free speech laws and all these other things and twist Bibles and make it more difficult for us to share. But that's his brain working. He obviously doesn't realize that, you know, we have a God, that we trust our God. And so that's why I did the blog entry that was titled Steps Have Been Taken to Enforce the Mark. The only way I was able to see all these prophesied events occur as expected was because I use only a King James Bible when I study prophecy or doctrine or anything. I don't use any of these other bogus Bibles. But still, had I used the NIV, the NLT, the NASB, or any other bogus Bible, I would have given up decades ago because I would never have been able to cross-reference the Bible symbols, you know, the symbols in all 66 books to get their definitions. Another example is this. Now this, I think this is one. Oh yeah, this is the one that really irked me, and that's why I figured I was going to throw this one in there because of the way it easily exposes what's going on here. It has to do with Daniel 4:25, if you want to put it in the room there. And when speaking of the soon to come judgment, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, wherein he goes insane for 7 years with the mind of an ox, it says that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be, now they obviously, the Godhead is, you know, Father, Son, Holy Ghost, right? And so they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Now check this out. I don't have the NLT handy, but I do know the NLT Bible says, instead of seven times, it says seven. Well, let me see if I can find it. Where is it here? Because I can get it online really easy here. Or I could even, let's see here. Or am I looking at Daniel 4:25, right? Oh, man. Where's Daniel here? And then 4:25. And it says this. Copy it. And I shall put it in a room. There you go. That's the NLT, okay? Yeah, that's the NLT. It says, and you're not going to be able to understand it, you get a define it, this verse in a prophetic sense at all, because it says, you know, when talking to Nebuchadnezzar as to what is going to happen, you will be driven from human society and will live in the fields with the wild animals. You will eat grass like a cow, and you'll be, not an ox, a cow, so they even changed that, and you will be drenched with the dew of heaven. And instead of seven times, which means 7 years in prophecy, it says seven periods of time will pass while you live this way, until you learn that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of the world and gives them to anyone he chooses, right? Again, there's no way for a babe in Christ to be able to understand that that these so-called seven periods of time would actually mean 7 years, using the NLT to research it, or the NIV, or any of the other bogus Bibles that use that term. Because seven, and I know this for a fact, let me see on the seven periods of time. Yeah, it comes up four times. The words seven periods of time comes up four times in the NLT Bible, and it's only found in Daniel chapter 4. That means no one can find the prophetic definition at all, as there are no other verses to cross-reference, you know, to find out what it actually means. That's what cross-referencing does. It allows you to see how the word is used by a different patriarch or prophet. And so that's where you're going to get your prophetic definitions and doctrinal definitions, right? But you can't do this, because all four of these so-called statements in Daniel 4:25 are in Daniel chapter 4, where it says seven periods of time. But when you use the King James Bible when seeking to divide or to define the word times, because that's all, you know, seven times, in Daniel 4, it comes up 146 times. And this is why on my Revelation study, after sharing three or four or five verses with the exact same prophetic definition or doctrinal definition, well, actually, I only did the prophetics in that. I'm doing the doctrinals with Ezekiel and all the others. But the thing is, it comes up 146 times. And so when I get to three or four or five definitions using the same definition, I just put ETC, if anybody's ever, you know, checked out that study. Because I'm not going to put all 146 verses in there. I mean, when I summarize it, it's not exhaustive. I summarized it because all the other verses said the exact same thing, so why keep putting them in there? Because if I did, it wouldn't be just 327 pages, that study. It would be a lot bigger. You know, like tens of thousands of pages, because there's just this one symbol alone that the term times is used 146 times. So, okay, so it comes. Okay, so now, if, you know, had I used, by the way, any other Bible other than the King James when doing Revelation study, where I defined all the symbols, again, I would have given up, because cross-referencing such a Bible that contains out of context and modern day definitions for old English words simply can't work. It just won't work. The confusion that I would have experienced would have made it impossible for me to have any confidence in such a study, as those Bibles are not inspired of God. They are copyrighted by man. In fact, notice the original King James Bibles. Without without these man-made helps in them, those Bibles cannot be copyrighted. Yet all the other Bibles are copyrighted because man wrote them and not God. And that's why they're bogus. This is why I call them bogus Bibles. So amen and amen and amen. I hope and pray you were blessed. We'll be, I noticed that too. The son of the gods in lowercase g. But then, you know, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a believer anyway, but still, it doesn't matter. The fact of the matter is that at least they got, you know, the terminology in regards to the context of it somewhat correct, but yeah. Anyway, I'll be back in a few. You're going to hear some music for a moment.